Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, which is where we looked last Lord's Day. Ephesians chapter 6, page 1347, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 1. It's Mother's Day, and we want to honor mothers today. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Lord, bless your word now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's work through this passage of Scripture and a few others together this morning. Look with me verse by verse for a moment. Chapter 6, verse 1, page 1347. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What does that mean? This is right. This is just. I want you to see what he says. What follows this is a quotation. The quotation is from Exodus chapter 20. It's from the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth commandment. What's he telling us here? If you put the dots together, what you see is that he's telling us what justice is. What is a just society? A just society is a society that is based on God's moral law, the moral law of God, what we find summed up in the Ten Commandments, but also that's written on the heart of everyone. If you are a human being, you know right from wrong because you were created in the image of God. Being created in the image of God doesn't mean that you have a perfect knowledge of right and wrong, because that image of God has been gnarled, twisted, distorted in many ways. But Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 make it plain that the work of the law, that is, the moral principles behind the Ten Commandments, are written on the heart of every man, woman, and child. We are born with an intuitive, instinctive sense of right and wrong. Sigmund Freud was a fraud. And when he told us that we get our sense of right and wrong from an internal parent, an internalized parent, which he called the superego, he was teaching a lie. We don't get our sense in right from right and wrong fundamentally from our parents. We are born with it. It's intuitive. It's instinctive. It comes to us a priori. It comes to us before we have experience. And the same with an awareness of the existence of God. If you're a human being, you know deep down inside, intuitively and instinctively, there is a God. If you don't know that, you're not a human. That's just a basic fact. It doesn't mean that people don't suppress these things. We can suppress truth. Romans chapter 1 teaches that. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We say, oh no, it isn't really wrong to do this. We can justify evil. That is human nature. But the point I want you to see is that God's moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, teaches us what justice is, what things are right. Notice again, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes from the fifth commandment. This is right, then he quotes. Why is it right? Why should we honor our mothers? We should honor our mothers because the Bible tells us so. We should honor our mothers because it's part of the Ten Commandments to honor our mothers. Honor, he says, your father and mother. That's telling us what justice is. A government that does not frame its laws in keeping with the Ten Commandments is, to the degree that it does not do that, an unjust society. The United States began as a Christian nation. That is incontrovertibly true. All of our history bears witness to that basic truth. It doesn't mean that we ever did that perfectly, being Christians, that is. There are many great sins we committed as a nation. That's true. But we were founded on the principles of Christianity, and the moral law of God undergirded our system of law, our philosophy of law, our jurisprudence, undergirded with a sense of a Christian understanding of Ten Commandments. I often am bothered when people use the word Judeo-Christian. That is nonsense. What is that? The Constitution of the United States is a document that reflects a Christian understanding of moral law. How can I say that? When a president has a certain number of days to sign a bill, what day of the week is accepted? Sunday. Why not Friday? Because we're not a Muslim nation. Why not Saturday? Because we're not a Judeo nation. It's Sunday that is ensconced in the Constitution itself as a day of rest in our Constitution because it reflects a Christian understanding of the moral law. Muslims have an understanding of the moral law. It's very close to a Christian understanding of the moral law. There are very few differences in terms of an understanding of the moral law of God between Christians and Muslims because Islam is a Christian heresy. Judaism holds to very much closely the same view of the moral law that Christians do. But there's that exception. The Jewish Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, is different as a day of rest. But the United States Constitution ensconces within itself a Christian understanding of the moral law. Sundays are accepted. And that's just a minor thing, but there are so many things that I hope you read on Grace Praise the documentation that I presented in response to the lie that was told by our president. We are a Christian nation. We're trying not to be as much as we can, as fast as we can, but we are founded to be a Christian nation. What makes a nation just? Its conformity to the moral law of God. Now here's a little thing we need to remember. Just because your government is not just doesn't mean that you can disobey it. We are to obey our government in all of its commandments, in all of its ordinances and decrees, unless obedience to that law would force us personally to sin or to deny Christ. The Bible says we must obey God rather than man. And so we do not obey government in that specific commandment when it commands us to do evil. But that doesn't exempt us from all other commands of government, even if the government is unjust. So again, justice is based on God's moral law. If a society frames its laws against the moral law of God, it is unjust. But we still obey it. Just as you see here in verse 1, children obey your parents in the Lord. Are children always to obey their parents? Of course not. If your mother says, son, I need some help, I want to steal a bottle of whiskey and a carton of cigarettes from the convenience store down the street, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to go in there and I want you to go to the candy rack and start messing with the candy and pull it over so the clerk will be distracted. And while the clerk's distracted, I'm going to slip a carton of cigarettes into my coat and a fifth of whiskey. Should a child obey his mother at that point? No. What must a child do? A child must say, Mom, I love you. I respect you. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. But Mama, I can't sin against God by obeying you in this. And you say, well, nobody would ever do that. Come on. You're not aware of what's going on in America today. As we've kicked God out of public life and as we've self-consciously kicked the foundation of our laws out of our public life, things like that are happening all the time. Parents do enlist the support of their children to rip off stores today. That happens. So notice the commandment in Ephesians 6:1 is, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's not a general obedience. It's obedience in the Lord. And dear ones, that is the basic obedience that we have to all human authority. We obey whatever authority is over us, but only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Never just obey the law. That's why many people didn't understand that principle and they did whatever the government told them back during Nazi Germany. They were just following orders. Just following orders. But we can never do that. I remember when I took my oath of office decades ago and I swore an oath to God that I would support and defend the Constitution of the United States. But I said to the person, even though you're not supposed to have any kind of mental reservation, I said, I take this in all oaths as a Christian because my ultimate allegiance is to God. So children's obedience to parents is two things I've said so far. It's in the Lord. We obey a parent. parent in all things except where obedience to the parent requires sin. But the second thing is, why should we obey our parents? And here's the reason. Not because they deserve it, but because God requires it. Let me say that again. Why should we obey our parents? Not because they deserve it, but because God requires it. Because it's just. How do we know it's just? How do we know that it's right? Because the Bible tells us so in the Word of God. So St. Paul says this is just, this is right, and then he quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. I want you to notice something else here. He goes on in verse 2 and he says it's the first commandment with a promise. Would you like to have money? Anybody here like to have less money? Would you raise your hand? Really? Oh, like more money and faster horses. Anyhow, we'd all like more money. How many people here would like to get sick more often? Anybody here want to get sick? Anybody here like to have Kramer or Hickson or Magnolia or whomever come calling on you soon? Anybody here would like to live a short time on earth? Well, look at this promise. You want to know how to live long and prosper? Do you want to know how to have a long life and a healthy, active life that where God provides for your needs? Here it is. He says in verse 2, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, sometimes the fine print in the contract, God does something else because God's basic concern for you and me is a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, and He'll sacrifice any external thing for us to have that warm, developing relationship with Jesus. But this is the basic rule of thumb. You want to know how to prosper in the world? Do you want to know how to have a long and healthy life? It says, honor your mother. Honor your father. Honor them. He says, this is the first commandment with promise. Now, notice that what goes along with this in verse 4. Is a word to parents. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Let's think about that for a moment. Why does he address that specifically to fathers? Well, go back with me to the opposite page, page 1346. Looking across the page, verse 18, Ephesians 5:18. He says there, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's similar to getting drunk. I used to get drunk a lot. My entire high school was, except for my senior year, was one long stretch of inebriation with moments of sobriety. And what's it like to be drunk? Well, people could tell when I was drunk. They could smell it. They could hear it. And they sure could see it. In other words, you knew I was full of booze by how I talked and how I walked. And how I acted. When someone is full of the Holy Spirit dominates that person's life. You know it by how they talk. You know it by how they walk, how they live. And so he's describing a Spirit-filled life. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? It's very similar to being drunk. Being drunk is to be filled with alcohol. When you're filled with alcohol, alcohol is calling the shots. Alcohol is controlling you. Alcohol is dominating you. When you're full of the Spirit of God, it means that the Holy Spirit is dominating you, controlling you, and marking you and showing the evidence that you are full of the Spirit. And then being filled with the Spirit is marked by a certain way of worship. Verses 19 and 20. We worship the Lord, verse 19. We have an attitude of gratitude in verse 20. But then notice something else, verse 21. To be filled with the Spirit is then to be marked by a life of self-sacrifice. To be filled with the Spirit is to be marked by a life of self-sacrifice. Look at verse 21. What is the mark of being filled with the Spirit? Some weird stuff somebody does running around the aisle like a banshee or something? You want to know what it is? It's a life of self-denial, verse 21. What's so weird? You think, man, I'm going to get full of the Holy Ghost. You know, when somebody's full of the Holy Ghost, they become a servant. If somebody's not a servant, they can talk that they're Spirit-filled, full of the Holy Ghost all day long, and they're just lying to themselves. To be full of the Holy Spirit is to be empty of yourself. To be full of the Holy Spirit is to have a servant's heart. To be full of the Spirit of God is to be committed to submitting yourself to other people. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 is the fifth participle phrase here that's connected with being filled with the Spirit. It's submitting to one another in the fear of God. So what's a Spirit-filled Christian? A lot of lies about that. It's not somebody that's all emotionally exuberant. It could be. It's not somebody that's jumping over the pews. Could be. But God's not the author of confusion. You know, the fundamental mark of being Spirit-filled is that you have a servant's heart. A Spirit-filled husband is a husband who is submitted to his wife. Are you listening? A Spirit-filled husband is a husband who is submitted to his wife. Spirit-filled parents are submitted to their children. Do you hear what I just said? I said, wait a minute, Bob, you got that thing wrong, didn't you? No. Listen to me. A Spirit-filled husband is submitted to his wife. A Spirit-filled mom is submitted to her children. A Spirit-filled dad is submitted to his children. But it's also true that a Spirit-filled woman is submitted to her husband, and Spirit-filled children are submitted to their parents. You see what he's saying? Verse 21 introduces the entire topic, beginning in verse 22, all the way through chapter 6, about halfway down the page. And what does it mean? It means that when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you're full of the power and presence of Jesus. And somehow or another, you remind people of Jesus. Let's see how it works out very quickly in Ephesians 5, because we want to get back to this thing on honoring moms. Verse 22, how does a Spirit-filled woman live? A Spirit-filled woman, verse 22 of chapter 5, page 1346, submits to her husband as to the Lord. What does that mean? She has to ask herself one question. What does my husband desire? Does he want sex tonight? A Spirit-filled woman will have sex with him, barring some physical problem, and it's not, I have a headache, take an aspirin and have sex. A Spirit-filled woman asks one question in life. What does my husband desire? Does my husband desire this? Does he desire that? That's her basic question. What does he desire? Not what does he need. That's never her concern. Not what my husband needs. What does my husband desire? What does my husband desire? One basic question. Does he desire this? Well, if he desires it, unless, remember, everything is in the Lord, unless it goes contrary to the commandment of God and would require her to sin, then that's her issue. She must submit to her husband. It's very black and white, isn't it? Notice, the wife's relationship to the husband is similar to the relationship of the church to Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. What? Everything. Sex? Yeah. Food? Yeah. House? Yeah. Order in the home? Yes. Well, that's terrible. Oh my goodness. This is nuts. This is crazy. Okay. It's the Word of God. But we as Americans don't follow the Bible anymore. So that's why we're on all these tranquilizers and mood-changing drugs and booze. Think it's true? It is true. But wait a minute here. Wait before you think Paul is a male chauvinist pig. Listen to what he asked a husband to do. It's worse. Because a wife is never asked to be a doormat. Nowhere in here is this doormatism. What does he desire? If it's not contrary to the Word of God, I'm going to do it, whatever it is. What does my husband desire of me? I will do it by God's grace. I will do it. Well, look at what he requires of husbands. He requires a husband to be a doormat. I want you to see, starting in verse 25, the demand on the husband is unbelievable. If you think it's tough for the wife, look at the husband. Why do you want to get married? That's a serious question. Husbands, he says, verse 25, page 1346, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave himself. Did he give up fishing? Did Jesus give up fishing for the church? Did he give up hunting for the church? Did he give up Monday night football for the church? No, he gave himself up. Listen to what happened to Jesus. Jesus allowed himself to be physically abused, emotionally abused, sexually abused, stripped naked and humiliated and beaten with a cat of nine tails and nailed to a cross. People say, well, you don't expect me to be a doormat, do you? Well, if you're a husband, yeah, I do. God does. God expects you to be a doormat for your wife. He expects you to lay your life down. And that's not just Mr. Macho saying, yeah, I'll take a bullet for the girl. It's taking a bullet when you want sex and she is tired. See, you got to listen to the whole sermon. You get the whole balance here. Yeah, I'm ready, you know, this is my right here. You know, here I am. You know, I got off work at 5:30. I came home. I had a couple of beers. I watched TV. I took a nap. I woke up. Told her, why wasn't supper warm at 8 o'clock? Woofed it down. Then I'm ready to get frisky. Where do you get crazy stuff like that? I've listened to folks like you for decades. But a husband who is loving his wife as Christ loved the church says, honey, I understand you're tired. It's okay. Husband gives up his need of sex for the sake of the wife. He said, wait a minute. You just said, you were talking about the women and you said, she only has one question. Does he desire it? Now he's got to deal with a different set of questions. And his question is, does she need it? And his question is, if I press my right as a husband now, will it do damage to her emotionally? You see, it's all about that. Husbands are to submit to the needs of their wives. And the husband's standard is Christ himself. What is the standard of serving your wife? It's Christ who became a doormat for you and me. He laid down his whole life. He laid down his rights. He gave up his rights. Christ didn't focus on his needs, much less his rights. He focused on you because he loved you so much. He gave himself up for you. So you see how this submission works out? I'll tell you this, there's no woman on the face of God's earth that would have real difficulty submitting according to the standards of Ephesians 5:22 to 24 to a husband who was like Jesus, and she knew 24/7 he was laying down his life for her. Honey, that's okay. Honey, I know that's been a rough day for you. See, this is the way that a husband, this is the way the wife wants the husband to come home. 5:30 he comes in from work. He comes in, he says, honey, I know it's been tough here on you all day with these kids, and I want you to go take a nap. I'm going to bathe them and get them ready for bed, and I brought some stuff home, and I'm going to fix supper, have it ready for you. And when you wake up for your nap, we're going to have a nice meal together. I'll have it all ready, and kids will be bathed and ready for bed, and then we're going to spend time as a family together. And are you kidding me? Those are the needs of a woman. She wants adult companionship. She wants somebody to talk to. See, I'm saying that if a husband treated his wife the way Christ treated the church, there wouldn't be a woman in the face of the earth that would ever say, man, this thing about submission is nuts. You see, it's all mutual submission. Now, do you see these principles spelled out? And that's how it applies here in the case of parents and children. We're honoring mothers today. Look at what he says over in chapter 6 and verse 4. See, a father has to submit to his children. He has to serve his children. And he says in verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying you do not have the right as a parent to be respected. Am I just saying that gets your attention? No, I'm not. I'm saying it's the truth. As God is my witness. As a parent, you do not have the right to be respected or obeyed. What? Listen to me. The basis of children respecting their parents is not what you deserve, but what God commands. And that's when parents get all messed up. You say, young man, you will respect me. I have the right. No, you don't, Dad. You deserve to be in hell. Hold on. Parents have the responsibility to obey their parents and respect their parents because the Word of God says that. But notice, this is not based on what the parent deserves, but on the commandment of God. Why should you obey your parents? Because God commands it. Why should you obey your parents? Because God will bless you if you do. He'll give you a long life, a healthy life, a prosperous life if you obey your parents. Don't obey your parents because they deserve it. Obey them because God commands it. And He promises to bless you if you'll do it. Why is this important? Because if you base requiring your children's respect and obedience on what you deserve, you will turn them into little monsters. Always, without exception. There are only two kinds of parenting without Jesus. There's the parenting that fails to get the child to come under authority, and they just become wild, heartbreaking children. Or they're the manipulative ones whose children are secretly being turned into neurotics, even though they're yes sir, yes ma'am, no sir, no ma'am, thank you please, and all those good things. They're outwardly obedient, and you've raised them to be whitewashed sepulchers. And then when they get older, they go nuts, and you wonder why they're in the funny farm. You raised them that way. You're either going to make them profligates or neurotics. Well, what can I do? You got to begin with prayer. Only the Holy Ghost can change a child's heart. It all begins with parenting, with prayer. Parenting begins on your knees. If you think you can raise kids without turning them into monsters, without Jesus' help, you're crazy. You'll either turn them into miserably depressed neurotics, self-centered, narcissistic whatevers, or profligates. You need the Spirit of God. How is it that He's saying this to parents in verse 4? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. What happens with when dads come in and say, young man, you will respect me. I will be respected by you. Oh, he's going to backfire. It's going to provoke him to wrath. It's the very thing the Word of God commands not to do. But you're going to do it anyhow. Because you're basing it on your rights and your needs. You see, the focus of the Christian life is obedience to God and the needs of others. Fathers are to submit to the needs of their children. Husbands are to submit to the needs of their wives. Wives are to submit to the desires of their husbands. And parents are and children are to submit to the desires of their parents. But as long as it's based on you and your rights and your needs, not their needs, you're going to end up messing them up. And believe me, modern American parents are doing the worst job in the history of the Western world. Why? Because we got away from the Bible. Personally, I think Spock on Star Trek was better than the other one. The one that wrote the book on raising kids. The Word of God tells you how to raise children. How do you raise children? You raise them here. Listen to what He says. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What's your job? To make them Christians. That's your job. That's your job. Look at what He says. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Why have children? Only one reason. Because God wants you to raise those children to belong to Him. Let's look at some passages and to show you how Paul's whole view here is based on the whole of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to the very last book of the Old Testament for a moment. Malachi chapter 2. Page 1105. Malachi chapter 2, page 1105. Get it in context, verse 13. We're honoring mothers today. Why should we honor mothers? Because the Word of God says so. That's why. Now let's look at something, and it's going to sound like this doesn't fit at first, but if you bear with me, you'll see. Starting at verse 13, page 1105, Malachi 2:13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? See, God says, I don't need your money. Don't give me that money. You say, Lord, we gave you all this money. We tithed and we gave 20%. You still haven't heard our prayers. You still haven't answered our prayer. Why is it this way? I say, well, because you're not obeying me. You've disregarded a fundamental command of mine. Which one? Look at verse 14. You say, for what reason? Here it is. Because the Lord has been witness, turn the page, 1106, between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, marriage is not simply something two people decide to do. Marriage is a divine covenant where God is witness, and they swear an oath on a blood covenant before God, which means their blessings on the basis of obedience and curses on the basis of disobedience. Now, the crux of where we're going is verse 15, because we're about honoring mothers today. How does this honor mother? Let's look at it. Verse 15. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Now look at this next part. Why one? Why did God institute marriage? Why did God create this unique relationship where God doesn't just let people live in a contract together, but makes them one flesh? Why is it that there is no such thing as marriage between a man and a man and a woman and a woman? Because it's not a covenant relationship involving God. And notice, the real reason is coming up. Two men can't do this, and two women can't do this. What is the basic purpose of marriage? Of course, there's companionship, but there's another reason, and it's the heart of the matter, and it's right here. Why did God institute marriage? Here it is. What's the biblical answer? He seeks godly offspring. God wants there to be Christians born into this world. And bear with me, because that wasn't a verbal slip. God wants Christians to be born in this world. Why should people marry? Most people probably shouldn't marry. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, and we won't go back there, but if you read 1 Corinthians 7, he says that unless you don't have the gift of a single life, it's better not to marry. Why is it better not to marry? You'll be happier unmarried. Are you kidding me? That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 7. If you don't have the gift of a single life, that's a spiritual gift. If you don't have that gift, then you ought to marry. But if you do have that gift, you shouldn't marry. If you have that gift, you'll be happier if you don't marry. Why? Because when you marry, your whole life is going to be affected by that other person telling you things. And again, here's the question before a couple marries. Are you willing to become that person's servant? Ask the guy. Hey, are you willing to give up everything for your wife? Well, absolutely not. Well, then you shouldn't marry her. If you're not ready to serve your wife, you're not ready for marriage. Say to the woman, are you willing to submit to the desires of this man for the rest of your life? Well, of course not. Then you're not ready for marriage. You'll only end up in misery. He'll only end up in heartache. You'll end up just devoured by it. Marriage is not the best thing for a lot of people. Why should people marry? Why one? Look at that question, midway of verse 15. Why did God create this one flesh relationship? Here's the reason. He seeks godly offspring. That's what God's after. God wants godly offspring. He wants people to bring children in the world who will come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you marry for any other reason, you don't need to marry. You can have companionship otherwise. If you'll only get a dog, they'll worship you. Humans don't worship you. And they don't, then you get mad at them. Dogs will worship you. You can train them pretty easily. All you need to know about dog training, go down there in PetSmart and they offer a course. Train them. Great companions. Why should you marry? Here's the reason. God created this institution of marriage for the purpose of godly offspring. godly offspring. Now it has something else to say, and we won't go in great detail, but notice what he says after that. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Why do you take heed to your spirit? Because I'm about to sing a lie to you. Here's a song that was written in the 50s. It's a total lie from the pit of hell. But there was a pretty little girl who looked like the girl next door who sang it. When I fall in love, it will be forever. That's a total lie. People believe that nonsense. When I fall in love, it'll be forever. So here they are one day, and they wake up and discover, I'm not in love anymore. It must not have been true love, because if it were true love, I'd still be in love. Well, let me talk about being in love and loving. I love my wife. There's no one on the face of the earth I love more than Sandy. I respect Sandy more than anyone on earth, more than any professor I've ever had, more than any friend I've ever had, more than any pastor, elder, deacon, authority figure I've ever had. I respect her judgment more than anybody else's. I don't always agree with her, but I agree with her more than anybody else on earth. And I take, when she tells me something, I take it more seriously than anybody else. And I love her. And I think she's adorable. I think she's a beautiful woman. And maybe it's failing eyesight, but I promise you, she is prettier today than she was a decade ago. And she is prettier a decade ago than she was when we first married. She is like a fine wine that is aging beautifully. There we go. But I am no longer, quote, in love with Sandy. What do I mean by being in love? Well, that's an American kind of Western romantic idea that has nothing to do with the Bible. Being in love is a neurosis, and the cure for it is marriage. I was in love with Sandy. And in all the years of going to school, you know, I went to kindergarten a couple of years, then I went 12 years to school, so that's 14 years. Then between college and grad school, that's 8 years. So let's see, 14 and 8, it's 22 years. And now I'm working on this doctorate, and that's been going a couple of years. In all those years, I flunked one course. One. When did I flunk it? When I was in love. I was getting ready to get married. And I was as corny as Kansas in August and high as the flag on the 4th of July. And if you excuse an expression I use, I was in love with a wonderful gal. I couldn't think about anything else. I was obsessed with her. Obsessed with her. Obsessed. She was the last thought I thought about before I went to sleep. First thought I thought about when I woke up in the morning. And when the professor was lecturing, I was just thinking about her. Just thinking about her. I was obsessed with her. What is love? Love isn't this neurotic obsession with another person. It's a commitment to choose to love that person every day, regardless of how I feel. And if I make that commitment, feelings will always come. Now, here's the point I want to make. If you're not careful, you will fall in love many times in life. When I was a police chaplain in Wichita, Kansas, I learned something about police officers. If you put a male police officer and a female police officer in a patrol car together and put them in a dangerous situation, never forget, whenever a police officer makes a stop, he's putting his life on the line. I remember out there looking at a device or drawing of a device where a guy put a shotgun in the door frame of his car and had a wire connected to a button on his steering wheel. And all he had to do was line up his rearview mirror to get that officer who's approaching the vehicle in that line of vision. He knew right where it was and press that button, and that shotgun would fire out of that door in a place where he had drilled a hole where the barrel rested and blow that police officer away. Domestic disputes, great risk. People turn on people. You put people in a high-stress, high-risk environment and put a man and a woman in a patrol car, they're apt to get frisky. Fall in love. That adrenaline rush, over and over again, pulls them together. There's something insane about putting men and women in combat together. Only insane civilizations do that. Why have we started doing it? Because we've been going nuts. That's why. You don't do that. Why? Men and women can fall in love again and again and again. You got to guard your spirit. How do you guard your spirit? Satan will put words in your mind like, she doesn't really love you. Well, you know. And he just takes you for granted. You got to guard your spirit against all this kind of thing. Why do you do that? Because God wants godly offspring. I got to go very quickly. I have two other places to go. Bear with me. We've honored mothers, honored graduates, done a baptism. Just bear with me. I want to finish this up with you. Joshua chapter 24, page 274. There's something really perverse about the modern world and democracy. What do I mean by democracy? I mean radical individualism where people choose what they want to do on their own. Well, I'm not going to try to influence my children. I'm going to let them evaluate all the evidence, and when they get to a certain age, then they can choose for themselves. Wrong. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Look at the very last sentence of verse 15. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's Joshua's commitment. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Do you mean that a husband actually is the head of the house? Do you mean that a husband and wife, mom and dad together, are head over their children? Do you mean that children are responsible before God to do what their parents tell them to do? Do you mean that parents should force their children to come to Sunday school and church? Yes. Good parents bring their children, I'm talking about minor children living at home, bring their children to church and Sunday school. They do. Are you saying I'm a bad parent? Yes, I am, if you don't do that. Yes, I am. What do you do if your children refuse to obey? Under the Old Testament, there was a solution when children refused to obey their parents. Does anyone know what that solution was? The death penalty. They were stoned to death. They say, what kind of God would do that? Same God going to fry some people in hell tomorrow? Maybe fry you in hell. What kind of God is that? The only God there is, like it or not, that's who you got to deal with. You mean that God told parents if their children persisted in disobedience and rebellion to bring them before the elders of the city and say, this son of ours is a glutton and a drunkard, he no longer hears us? And they would stone him to death? Yes. Well, how does that apply today? Listen, everything in the Old Testament applies today. But it applies under the cross, under the blood of Jesus. Here's how it applies. Jethro says, is about the age of 13 and 14. You got to watch this stuff when they start using deodorant. Because you can make children mind before then. But after they go skating through puberty, they're pretty hard to mind. Jethro says, I'm 14 now, I'm going to sleep in. Say, son, you're not going to sleep in. You're going with us to church. The Word of God says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, I'm going to decide for myself. This is a democracy. Son, I don't care what kind of mess Baton Rouge and Washington have. This house is a monarchy. And I am the king, and you are the servant, and you will go to church. And if he says no, you stone him. And here's how you stone him. You say, son, there's the door. You can walk out that door and don't come back until you're ready to come under my authority. So, well, that sounds harsh. That's the Word of God. Everything in the Old Testament applies in the New Testament, but in a New Testament way. I'm not talking about grown children. I'm not talking about adults. I'm talking about young, minor children. There's the door. When you're ready to obey, you can come back. If you're not ready to obey, stay away. I love you. I'll pray for you. I'll cry for you. It breaks my heart to do this. But you're not going to live in this house and not live as a Christian. Live as a Christian. Yes, live as a Christian. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The last passage, and we're done, is Genesis chapter 18. God deals with Abraham in a special way Genesis chapter 18, page 17, and has a special relationship with him. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, because he has a purpose. Listen to his purpose. Genesis 18, 19, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." I want you to understand that that principle given to Abraham applies to everyone today who is a believer. "For as many as are the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they're yea, and in him amen." Why do we baptize children? We baptize children because we put the mark of God's ownership on children. What does it mean? Baptizing an infant is a fulfillment of the principle of the Old Testament. Circumcision meant you've been born again. Circumcision meant that you've been washed in the blood of Jesus and justified by faith. Circumcision meant that you identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And circumcision meant that you were identified with the people of God. And circumcision meant that your parents were going to see to it that you were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what circumcision meant. Now I ask you, isn't that what baptism means? Baptism means I've been born again. I've been washed in the blood, justified by faith. Baptism means that I am outwardly part of the people of God. Baptism means that I am united with Christ. And baptism means that my parents are committed to raising me in the Christian faith. Here's the truth. As a person who was once Baptistic, and I changed my mind after I studied the Scriptures. I changed my mind when I was in school. Everything that baptism means, circumcision means. Well, why did God command a sign that means all that to be put on babies? I'll tell you why. It's so un-American. The trouble is there's so many Americans and not enough Christian Americans. Here it is. Americanism says it's about that child's right to choose for himself. Let him grow up, and let's educate him, and let him make all these choices, and then when he chooses, we'll acknowledge that choice. Bible Christianity says, no. We're going to choose for this child, and we're going to put the mark of divine ownership on this child when he's an infant, like an engagement ring pledged to Christ, and all of the things that involves. And we're going to raise him as a Christian. And then in the course of time, that child in a nurturing environment will live up to the terms of that and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. You see what it's saying? Baptizing a baby is a way that parents say, no. You're not going to choose to do what you want to do. We have already committed you to God. That's not just we're praying for your salvation. We have committed you to God. We're going to raise you in the faith. And let me leave you with this thought. Every time in the New Testament that somebody's baptized and there's mention of a family, the whole family is baptized. Without exception, not one exception. And they're also all regarded as believers. I regard an infant as a believer. Should an infant regard himself as a believer? No. I regard every one of you who's been baptized as a believer. Should you regard yourself as a believer? Not until you've come to repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ. You know, a matter of fact, I don't know anybody saved here except me. That's not my job to know whether you're saved or lost. You may be a whitewashed sepulcher. That's why when I do funerals, if a person's ever made a profession of faith, ever been baptized, ever joined a church, anywhere, anytime, I always preach they're in heaven. Why? Because it's a judgment of charity. I give it. But don't ever give yourself a judgment of charity. Have you come to Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Put your trust in Christ. Have you? I don't know that. You may join the church. I ask you questions. You passed my test. Have you passed God's test? But I accept every person who's baptized, including little infants, as believers. Because the New Testament regards them as believers. but they are not to regard themselves as such till they appropriate the promise. So what do we close with as we honor mothers on this day? I submit to you that we're up against great demonic forces in America that are overthrowing the Christian life, the Christian way of life. And nowhere is that greater than the attack on motherhood. Mothers are despised in the modern world. I look at this. Technology has given us the ability of people to choose not to have children. Well, why get married if you're not going to have children? There's no reason to get married except to have children. And to have children that you would raise for Christ. And I leave you with this thought. There's nothing that will fulfill you more in life than laying down your life for other people. The emptiest people in the world are the people who live for themselves. You want to talk about happy old people? There are very few of those anymore. Happy old people are people who poured their lives out for other people, who sacrificed their needs, their welfare, their desires, their wants for other people. Mothers to be honored are mothers who live to serve their children. And I'll tell you, they're the happiest people in the world. Does it mean they never cry? Even the Virgin Mary was told by Simeon that a sword would pierce her own heart. There's grief in there. But there's no more satisfying thing in all the world than to bring children in the world and nurture them for the gospel's sake, and that they would follow the Lord. May God grant it be so. How sad it is that in the modern world, those who profess faith in Christ and have been educated in the principles of Scripture have smaller and smaller families, while those that hate our God are reproducing like rabbits. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for husbands to get their wives pregnant. I pray for women here to get pregnant. I pray for husbands who get their wives pregnant to determine to lay down their lives for the welfare of their wives and children, to serve their children and serve their wives as a divine calling. I pray, Lord, that we would honor mothers, not just motherhood as an abstraction, but our mothers. Lord, my mother's underground in the grave, but I honor her memory. Lord, when I was a drunk, I remember getting up at night, looking down the hall in the middle of the night and seeing my mother on her knees. I'm a saved man today because of my mother's prayers. Lord, I thank you for my wife, who's the finest woman I've ever known. Finer than my mother, finer than any other woman. A mother of 5 children, soon to be a grandmother of 10. Lord, my wife exemplifies the traits that I've talked about of a life lived and sacrificed for others, laying down her needs, her desires, for her husband, for her children. And I honor her, and she is a happy woman. Unlike most women today who are so miserable and depressed and addicted to prescription drugs, my wife is a happy woman. Thank you for the happiness that motherhood brings, raising children for Christ through many dangers, toils, and snares. God bless us and bless our nation and deliver us from demonic thinking. In Jesus' name, amen.